Well, good morning, Terranova. It just struck me as we were singing that song that we can sing words written in 1752 and find them to be completely relevant to our hearts, souls, and lives today. I think that ties into why we can open the scriptures and find that these aren't books that are so distant and confusing and ancient that they make no sense to us. Probably more often than not, the plain spoken phrases of scripture make more sense to us than anything else we would read that would be on the shelves stocking for today and would fall away. There's a commonness throughout time for the people of God in this. We follow after God. That's why this journey can be spoken of in that way that seems the same. If I asked you this, if you had to mark your life in two categories, where do you find in your life where obeying God, doing what Scripture said, following after His will, has blessed and directed you? It's benefited you, soul, body, mind, whatever way. Where would you find those in your life? Could you also find the places on your life map where you would say, disobeying God, knowing what He said and doing something else, caused this damage in my life? It caused this detour that I could not see coming, the kind of thing that waylaid me for years. Decisions I made in an instant had consequences that lasted far longer than I ever expected. Faithfulness for the people of God is a steady obedience in one unchanging direction towards the person of God. For followers, that becomes the life journey known as discipleship. How do I move what isn't in line with Him to a place where it is? Sometimes we convince ourselves that once we're close to Him, it will always be that way and we don't have to do much. There might be a point in your life where you struggle deeply to understand even if there was a God, let alone who He was. And then there was a day where that settled. You came to faith in Him. You knew acceptance by Him. You understood direction from Him for the first time. And you thought, this is all going to be great and easy now. This is the best thing ever. And pretty quickly you realized there were still some things in this world that would be difficult. Choices you'd make, places where you'd become dull, impact from other people and the things that are beyond your control. And we end up living a parallel life to what God's called us to and think, that's close enough. I have some pieces that seem obedient to God and some that I don't really think much about. I feel like God and I have this tacit agreement where that's how it's going to be. This is a passage that will call us away from those ideas. It will call us to one thing, to return home. That any other path than dedication to what God has called us, who He is, where He would bring us, is not an acceptable path, and we have to turn from that. It'll actually walk through very practically one man's journey on that road home and how we can understand what repentance and restoration looks like because of that. Here's the roadmap for today. We'll first talk about how God continues to be faithful and speaks to us in the midst of our forgetfulness, our hardness of heart. He doesn't ignore us. He's not the turn away after I warned you once God. We'll watch Jacob return, and he'll go through a process that we'll parse out that I think will be helpful for us. And then we'll talk about life and death on this continuing journey. This chapter has both birth and death in it. It's the backdrop and the constancy to all of life. And it completes a narrative that moves us more towards the story of Exodus and out of the story of the patriarchs. If you have a Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 35. If you don't have one, simply put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can find that, follow along with that. And if you don't own a Bible, this is a Bible for you to keep. Genesis 35, I'm going to read 1 through 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears, Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Allon Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess to you that we have not always followed, not actively listened and responded to your word. God, we ask for mercy and grace today that you would give us ears to hear again. You who speak so constantly, so faithfully, so truthfully, so lovingly. Lord, awaken our hearts. Make us alive to hear and respond to your word. Change us in this journey that can be so hard and barren, Lord, into men and women of joy and faith and life in you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The word of the Lord. That's a simple phrase, and I wouldn't want us to make it so common that we just forget about it. It precedes so many messages in the Bible. When prophets are spoken to, it'll say, "The word of the Lord came to this one or to that one." It's just a synonym for the scriptures, for the Bible, what God says. When I was a boy in Mass, there would be a reading, and the priest or reader would say, "This is the word of the Lord." And I would sort of robotically say, "Thanks be to God." But it should be a joyful moment that when we hear the word of the Lord is spoken. We shouldn't have to have scripted what the phrase is. There should be a response of joy where we can say, "Thanks be to God that he would speak to us. Thanks be to God that we're not isolated and alone. Thanks be to God that we're not lost and orphans and directionless in this crazy world that's decaying around us. Thanks be to God that he speaks." And he speaks into the life of Jacob here. Remember the power of this word. When we began the series, the word of God spoke all into creation that ever was, seen and unseen. The psalmist will remind Israel in their worshiping in Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host." In his gospel, John will make it real clear that this was Jesus who was the word and who, through the power of the word, created all that is. It'll say that he was the light of people. That creation existed, but still needed to be illumined by this word. Created things. It means a creator had some control. If you were in the kitchen and you had all your ingredients, those things are yours. You determine how you put them in. And even after you bake them, the things that it's yours. You determine how it's parsed out. If you're in a wood shop, you build something, that's yours. The scientists here work in laboratories. That's not yours. But the things that you're working on, you can choose how you lay your hands to them. But you'll make a mistake eventually. And you'll have a food that you throw out because you made it badly, or you'll just be so insistent that you'll have people who have bad looks on their face because they eat your badly prepared food. If you're in the wood shop and you make the mistake, eventually there's a little pile of stuff that you promise you'll get to eventually, but you may never have a purpose for all those scraps that are there. Our work is full of those flaws. God's work is also broken because of our sin, but all of it will be restored by the same word that created it. The word of God creates, but it also brings new creation. It's the path home for Jacob. It's the path of restoration, is to wake up and hear the word of God. He initiates that new life. It's like Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus and saying, get up, come out. God speaks to Jacob and says, arise, it's time to go to Bethel. You've been here years where you peeled off from your brother Esau when you lied to him and set up an altar for me and never followed through on where you were supposed to go. We can hear the word of the Lord and, like Jacob, just lose sight of it after a while. Think that partial obedience is just satisfactory enough. Have a place where we build an altar and a place where we live a life that really isn't following after God. He faithfully calls, and the expectation for the image of God is we faithfully respond to that word of God constantly. There's such a great grace to repetition. Things that you would forget if you only heard once, you had skilled teachers probably who kept repeating those things over and over and over. You had an uncle at some point who thought he was really funny, and he would repeat that joke over and over and over. Okay, that's not the gracious side of repetition, but you do remember it. God's grace in repetition is that he shows up more than once in Jacob's life to tell him the most important things Jacob can ever hear from him. He doesn't find himself having contempt for Jacob and saying, I told this man once. I appeared to him, the Lord God Almighty. He saw, he heard, he built an altar, he understood. He doesn't get more. He knows our frame, that we're but dust, the Bible says. And graciously, he repeats to us even the most important things. He understands all of Jacob's story. He knows the lies and how Jacob destroyed and divided his nuclear family, was with him when he was outside sleeping on the stone and appeared to him the first time in Bethel. He was with Jacob when Jacob was deceived by his own family and his uncle Laban and ended up staying years longer to get multiple wives where he was. He was with him in all the altars that were built, all the promises that were made, all the covenants responded to. And now he speaks to him again, giving him clear direction. Get up and arise. It's time for a course correction. And he reminds him, in understanding all the past and the prophetic future, who he is. He's already told him before, you're no longer to be called Jacob. When he wrestled with him, he told him that at Peniel, your name is now going to be Israel. But he calls him again by that name. Your name's Jacob, but you're going to be called Israel. Sometimes you and I need to hear the simplest calling that God has for those who are his on his life again. He has called you, if you are in Christ, if you have come to be part of the people of God through faith in the work of the Son of God, Jesus our King, who died for our sins and rose to promise us the new life that God has given a covenant promise to uphold. He's called you son and daughter. Sometimes we just need to hear that again, to be able to say, I am a child of God. Beloved, not abandoned. He calls you holy ones. And he calls us for a purpose. He calls you priests in this world, ambassadors to this world. And he calls us the phrase that St. Paul uses again and again in Ephesians, in Christ. You're not just out here. You're not just in the office. You're not just in Christ is one of the names he constantly gives. And he reminds us, and it's good for us to follow through and do the things that God would want us to in that way. Where he speaks, we probably should reinforce those things. He gives him a confidence. In verse 11, he says, I am the Lord. It's another thing worth remembering that seems so simple that should be unforgettable. Who is God? Spend some time calling out to him who he is. When you look at worship in the Bible, a lot of what it is people telling God how they see him. He already knows who he is. It has nothing to do with God being confused and senile after all these years. It has everything to do with the intimacy of our hearts and mind being bound to the one we set our affections on when we can say, we know you. It has everything to do with strengthening our faith when we hear ourselves preaching to ourselves through prayer saying, God, you're faithful. You're great. You know the end from the beginning. I am the Lord your God. And he calls them to repentance. Turn and get back on the road that you were on. Undo the work that either your flesh or the devil has done. Turn. There's a command and the repetition of the covenant of Abraham, but he says, nations are going to come from your body. There is a future prophetic voice that God has that directs us beyond all the stuff that can hold us in place inert in our faith. It's grace to have it said once, that the maker of the universe would speak to us, that he would explain the predicament we're in and provide a solution. It's grace to hear it once. When we realize it's endless, even the broken people, This is an avalanche of grace that we can access, people. We can turn back to the word of God and hear the word of the Lord again. Our words aren't like that. They tire us out after a while. They lack faithfulness. We forget the past. We make guesses and pledges of a future that may never come to pass. But when he speaks, when you hear the word of the Lord, put down the plow. Walk away from your own plans. It's a moment to respond. It's a pivot, a hinge moment that you can take. There's a blessing that comes with a God who continually calls to us. We have a continual opportunity to respond. Jacob responds, and he leads his family in that journey. I think he's become what I could only call spiritually sloppy. He believes in God. He's built an altar in this place that isn't the place he should be in. But yet there are idols in his home. There's no clear path to follow through on where God would have him be. He's sort of stuck in a holding pattern of his own creation. Maybe it was just the growing concerns of more family members, the busyness of prosperity and managing all of that, establishing a new place and new identity with people who didn't know him. But the calling of God became lost, and he's been here years since he split from Esau when he ran in half obedience. It hasn't been easy. He's going to a new place. He's begun to start there, but if we did a quick review of a chapter that we've kind of blown through as we've gone from 33 to 35, 34 would be the chapter we went through and avoided. What's happened there has been incredibly hard on the family. In this new place, his daughter Dinah is sexually violated. She's attacked by a guy there in a way that probably wasn't uncommon in the ancient Near East. He's a prince. He sees this woman. He decides he wants her, so he takes her. It's not unlike we'll see King David do when he sees Bathsheba. But it's violative. No matter what you call it by culture, we can never use history, ethnicity, or geography to forgive sin or to call it something else. This woman is attacked. She's violated and defiled by this man. Jacob's sons hear about it, and there's a proposal made by the family of this guy. They say he actually really is fixated with your daughter, loves her. Let's have these two get married, make things right, and our families merge. The boys really have no buy-in to this, the sons, the brothers. Instead, they play along. They begin the game of deceit that this family's quite good at. And they say to the men, to follow us and to have us unified, there's only one thing you have to do. We have this custom called circumcision. And they follow through and say, we'll do that. And so all the family of this prince, his father and other people who are servants there, all the men get circumcised. And while they're sort of recovering, day two, three, the boys go and kill them. They slaughter them wholesale. They kill all the men. They see this as the justice that they would bring by their own hand. Might have been culturally acceptable at the time. But was it just? Nope. There was evil all around. Evil came upon them, and evil came out from this home. And Jacob says, what have you done? You've made things so difficult for us now. We're going to be seen as a threat to everyone who's a neighbor. And in the midst of all this stuff, all the complications, all the pain and suffering of this side turn, God still speaks to him. We don't know what it would have looked like if he had followed through, followed Esau, went back home. Certainly he wouldn't have been in Shechem. There's probably an untold list of the number of times you were obedient and the suffering you avoided bringing on yourself or your family because you were obedient. Don't ever feel like you didn't get enough out of obedience. Be thankful for the stuff that didn't happen because of disobedience. And now he begins this return home. He gets up and immediately responds with a course correction. It's clear. It has actionable points. It has a goal that leads them ultimately to Bethel. He's got a system for this thing. Return is repentance. The Greek word for repentance has often been reduced to being sorry. There's a lot of Greek scholars who say one of the most tragic mistranslations in the entire Bible is that we made the Greek word for repentance, repentance. When Tertullian translated, an early church father, the scriptures from Greek into Latin, he changed it to penitentiam agite, or an active penitent. to help avoid, even in those second century days, creating an idea that repentance is just intellectual assent. Yep, God has right in mind, I did wrong. Or just an emotional response, I feel badly about my sin. Jacob's turning has fruit, it has action. When John the Baptist calls people to repentance and people say, what about us? Is bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. If you're turning towards God, there is a show of that in your actions and in the fruit of your actions. He says to his family, it's time to remove idols out of our household. If you remember, these were things that his wives had stolen from their father when they were moving out of their home. Idols serve as these objects that do something greatly evil. They steal the glory of God. We start to pretend that they have the power to bring us fortune or blessing, that they have the ability to comfort us when we're really hurting, that they have the strength to identify us and help us understand who we are. They become the goal. We carve them out of stone or mint them on coins or market them in bottles, look at them in the mirror or in someone else, and we think, that's the answer. If I dedicate my life to this thing, that person, if I make all my strength, all my effort, acts of worship to serve this thing, I'll find satisfaction. Until we find the truth that it never satisfied because it's not built to be able to do the things that only God can do. The plan is now to remove these idols. Not to keep them, not quietly minimize them and say some of us don't really trust in these idols or we don't talk about them much. He buries them. And when I first read that, I thought, oh boy, here's problems. He's just leaving them in a place where you can access them like a pirate treasure. Several commentators said, no, this is like a burial. The way he's put them under the tree is to say, funeral, cemetery, these idols are what they should have always been, dead to me. If you took an inventory of idolatry in your own life, as this family put away idols to return, what would be the things that needed to go? What would be objects that you find comfort or identity or value in? What would be the people where you think this really is everything? This person, my love for them or my competition with them, my hatred for them, is everything that defines me. What would an inventory of idolatry look like for you? Jacob had a plan. Pastorally, I would say to you, have a plan. If you can identify even a single idol in your life, it's time to actually act on those. Not just recognize it, not just feel badly, but to do that active, penitent work. Sometimes it's returning everything back to their raw elements. It seems so radical. Even the earrings that probably were made from melted idols, they just get rid of it all. Because to return to God has such a great worth, losing some economic value, even if it's not in the shape of an idol anymore, isn't worth holding on to. It's not radical in the end. If you understand what's happening, it's just normal repentance. To give up everything that had replaced God before and to restore purity. They go through ritual purification, including changing clothes. Ritual purification won't be codified until the Mosaic law is present. But some sort of ablution and cleansing was part of life for many people. They've recognized perhaps that the journey had been filled with sin. Maybe they recognize that the evil fate that befell Dinah has actually defiled her. She didn't do anything wrong. But sometimes the sin that comes upon us that we're victims of has what the Bible calls defilement. That there's an impurity that comes along with this impure act that's attached to you. You begin to suffer under shame, constant guilt, and feel like you'll never be free because of what someone else did to you. God doesn't want you to live there. He always talks about cleansing and including cleansing of defilement. He'll take justice on the person or people who've wronged you, but he wills that you not labor under that, chained to that, harmed by that, damaged by that constantly so that you cannot follow him. He desires us to be purified. Maybe it was what his sons did. After all, David wasn't allowed to build a temple because he was a man of bloodshed. And here these guys in their zeal for their family remove not just the person who had attacked, but everyone sort of related to that person. I mean, if you're like a cancer surgeon removing cancer, you take healthy tissue to get margins. These guys' margins were everybody in this town. That's who has to die. And maybe it's the cleansing of that bloodshed. The stuff that had led to sin because they didn't plan fully to go to Bethel before. Now Jacob is standing up and saying, family, this is what we're doing. This is where we're going. I want to speak especially to you who are leading, dads who are leading homes, mothers who are leading children. Your spiritual life matters so much more to other people than you realize. Don't ever get caught in the individualistic thinking that you're an island and it only matters because you're feeling God and you're walking with Him rightly or not. You're a person of influence. We were built to be in community. You will have an impact as you repent. If the Spirit of God doesn't awaken you just because of your own sin and how it could change, may He just grant grace to awaken you, because your sin will actually damage, or your repentance will actually bless other people that you lead and influence. He finishes up this journey, and he's traveling from Bethel, the house of God, to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And it's death that finds its way again and again into this passage. We saw Deborah, the servant of Rachel, die, and now Rachel's time comes. Genesis 35, 16 through 21 says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor." She had hard labor. "When her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for you have another son.' And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, son of my suffering. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died. She was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb." It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. The old preacher once told me before a funeral service his 3-point outline. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin is the cause, but Christ is the cure. Death of a servant of God, it says, is precious in the sight of the Lord. We'll see Rachel here die in childbirth. At the end of this passage, we'll see Isaac, the venerable patriarch, 180 years old, broken down, blind for decades now. He'll pass, his failing body finally receding. There's a pleasant moment. It's hope for families deeply scarred by their own sin, damaged by years of what's been wrong in families, where Esau and Jacob are together at the father's funeral. But death is such a part of this. It should wake us up. I was talking with a friend recently about funerals and sort of land back on a passage that you get to a lot at funerals. If 1 Corinthians 13 on love seems to be at every wedding, Ecclesiastes 7:2 seems to be at most funerals, rightly so. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For it's the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. There's something that wakes us up about mortality, to realize your life is limited. You only have so many chances to respond to this call of repentance and restoration. And then it finishes. But there's a birth here. Ben-Oni, as Rachel knew him before he died, the son of sorrows, becomes the son of his right hand to Jacob. I don't know why he wouldn't go with the name. Maybe he just felt it was a bad name. Maybe it reminded him too painfully of what happened to his beloved Rachel. But if I were betting, I would say that he more is moved by what he has seen in his repentance, that he's seen a restoration of his life in the path that God had, and a promise that there would be life and strength and sons who would be kings. And it's a sorrowful moment to find death. But there's also this moment where we realize the life and promise and future held in God. And this is the son of his strength. On the road to Bethlehem, it's not hard to consider Rachel's sorrow over pain and loss of children. The evangelist Matthew will say this in his gospel in the 2nd chapter. "Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time when he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." He's the promise. God is the end path to all of our repentance and restoration. Jesus, the one who created, is the return point home. The pain of sin and tyranny, the chains of our own wounds, the broken pieces and circuitous routes that we've taken and called a life or a path toward God, they all fold into this confidence. God is faithful. He has created a plan. He has not forgotten you or me and is not blind to any circumstance you have found yourself in today. There is always hope of life through the pain and suffering. There is a son of right hand and strength who will rule even when it seems that we just birth pain daily. Blessings of faithfulness. Benjamin becomes tangible evidence for Jacob that the Lord's unwavering commitment to his blessings upon him will follow through. The Lord is good to his word. Christ in his death assures us of the mercy of God and the forgiveness for all who will receive that sacrifice. In his resurrection, he promises life for all who have faith in him, a resurrection and a return. Two final questions as the band comes up for communion. Do you look to him? If you look at this life that's quickly fleeting, that will have death marked, that will have suffering and pain marked different periods of it, do you know him? Do you know the voice of God and what he has promised for you in Christ? He's promised that you can return, that the pain of sin in a broken world will be overcome in King Jesus. He's shown the evidence of that in the resurrection, and he promises to gather all who'll turn to him. If you know him, hear his voice today. Turn from the path that has led you to the side, what you've thought is a safe, close enough parallel path. Turn in obedience. Set aside idols. Begin to work your plan and your family's plan on how you'll find yourself on the road from the house of God, Bethel, to the place of all his provisions in Bethlehem, a place in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your faithfulness, that you know the end from the beginning, our works revealed before you, and yet you choose to give us grace to restore your creation and glorify the name of Jesus. Lord, we remind ourselves who you are, what you're called, that you are Savior, you are Shepherd, you are Teacher, you are Lord, you are Sacrificed, and you are Priest. Lord, speak to your people, call us to arise. It's in Jesus' name and for his glory that we pray these things.